Well, we've been looking at the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ as we turn to Colossians chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, we heard Paul's salutation and learned of his qualifications. Then in 3 through 8, we heard Paul's praise for the Colossians. I always enjoy it when the people of God praise the people of God. You know, they're getting enough hard knocks out there in a dirty, rotten, cruel, ungodly world. Then in verses 9 to 14, we look together at Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Didn't he have a beautiful prayer for them? As he longed under God that they would really go on for him. And then, in verses 15 to 17, we saw the preeminence of Christ in creation. All things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as we mentioned on Friday evening, the purpose of the letter, the thrust, the emphasis that the Holy Spirit has in this precious epistle is this, to exalt Christ. Why? Because there was error that was trying to work its way into the church of Colossae. And Paul, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, was trying to impress upon the people of God the preeminence of Christ. Whereas the Gnostics had said and were teaching, well, he really wasn't God. Paul gives a lie to that. As they said, he wasn't virgin born. Paul wanted to give the lie to that. And so, in each of these major points, Paul, in his own inimitable way, presents a rebuttal. And for this, we thank our God. But as one brother said to me yesterday, if the Gnostics hadn't tried to move into the church at Colossae, we may never have had such a precious epistle that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. So, young people and older ones this morning, get into Colossians. I wish I had time to take you through the balance of the epistle, and hopefully you would be blessed by it. So, let's turn now to the first chapter, and right now we're going to look at verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse 23. What a precious statement with which we begin our reading. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Loving Father, we're ever so thankful that you placed on the inspired page these very precious, beautiful pictures of your lovely Son. We pray that even now the world and its concerns might be shut out, and for this brief period we might be shut into thyself to hear afresh what you would have to say to us. We pray in our Savior's lovely name. Amen. We have considered together, as I have already mentioned, these very precious aspects of our beloved Lord. He is indeed the preeminent one. And the verse that hangs behind me, that in all things, verse 18 of our chapter, he might have the preeminence. I wonder, beloved, Does he really and truly have that preeminent place in your life and in mine? We're going to think about that for a little this afternoon. Notice in verse 15 as we begin, as we look at our study rather, he was the firstborn of every creature. And we stressed yesterday that that did not mean that he was born as you and I have been born. Rather, we noted that the phrase was used relative to David. He was the firstborn, but we learned actually that he was the youngest son of his father, Jesse. We noted that God spoke to Moses and he said that Israel was his firstborn. What did he mean? He simply meant this, that David outranked all his brothers. That Israel outranked all other nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, why, he outranks all others. And it is his responsibility in creation to bring into existence the world, the galaxies, the entire creative aspect of God. And he did so. All things, I repeat, were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He has the highest in rank in creation, and he deserves the highest rank in the church for which he died. The blood-bought church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will be the theme of our study this morning. Preeminent in the church. What does it say? Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. How precious. I'm confident that all in this company appreciate the fact that there is the universal church, the vast universal church making up the body of Christ. That universal church is comprised of every blood-bought believer on the planet, regardless of denominational tag. If he has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he's in the church. And as far as the teachings of this book are concerned, he will never be outside the universal church. But then, as well, there is the local church. And the local church is, as its name suggests, the church that meets locally. Here, there is a local church which meets in this chapel. I have a bit of a hang-up. Will you forgive me if I state it? This building is not a church. This building is a chapel. The church meets in the building. And I'm looking into the faces of people who make up the church. And I thank God for that precious, wonderful truth. Now then, what does our text say? It says that he is the head of the body. A body is composed and made up of members that function under the direction of the head. And as I move my finger at the dictates of my brain, limited though it be, housed in my head, it's the responsibility of the head to cause my members to move at command. Now then, that's the way it is as far as the local church, yes, and the universal church is concerned. But here is a church, a group of believers gathered to the precious name of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And under his headship, the body meets here. The head is in heaven. And we, beloved, are so privileged. And yet, as we are privileged, we have the responsibility of the well-being of the body. You see, that little finger seems so very insignificant. I'll share something with you. I have a sore toe right now. And every step I take, it reminds me that it is sore. It's insignificant. I hardly knew it was there until about a week ago. Then the doctor did something to it, and I'm not 100% convinced he did the right thing, but we'll worry about that tomorrow. The point is this, that little insignificant digit on the end of my foot causes me concern and discomfort. If it was well, it would function properly. Now then, here is a body made up of individual members. And this body is effective for God as each member in the body functions as God would have him or her function. Don't ever say, well, you know, I'm just one. And as one member, nobody's going to miss me. You know, I sure would miss my toe. And I'm aware of it. But beloved, each one of us have a task to perform for God in the functioning of the local church wherever your church meets. So be a part of it. Don't be just an appendage. Be here for every service or wherever you meet. It bothers me. I know it doesn't happen here in Dallas, but or Duncansville or whatever it is. But in my assembly, as I'm standing in the foyer sometimes between the Lord's Supper and the family hour, I hear people come in and say one to another, well, you know, we missed the first service. No, they didn't miss the first service. They missed the Lord's Supper. Beloved, there's an ocean of difference. This book says, do this in remembrance of me. Do it until I come again. And that is not an option, that's a command. A command in love that in turn I might love him more and be appreciative of the glorious work of redemption that he accomplished on my behalf at Calvary. Oh, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to think seriously about your attendance, consistent attendance, and support of the assembly meetings. Why? Because our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven. Now, this church is an organism. It's not an organization. It's living. It's vital. And the moment an individual is born into the family of God, regardless, I repeat, of denominational tag, he is part of a living organism, a body of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And so it is in the local church, which is a miniature of the whole. Our head is in heaven. Thanks be to God. Now then, that being the case, it is your responsibility and mine, appreciating the fact that our beloved Lord is eternal, and the fact that you and I have eternal life in him, that as part of this body, of which he is the head, we want to perform our tasks for his glory. I am ever so thankful that in the goodness of God, I was raised in a family that appreciated the assembly. Now, I didn't appreciate it. I can well remember Tuesday nights when, as a young teenager, I could see my mother and dad going into the prayer meeting at Old Queenston Street Gospel Hall. And I was over on a tennis court at St. Barnabas Church. There's at least one member of the congregation can identify with those locations. What's the point? There was a time when I had absolutely no interest in the things of God and Christ. No interest in fellowshipping as now I do. But when God saved my soul, and then I started to study the Word, I began to appreciate, as I had never appreciated before, the preciousness of the assembly of God's people. And as I did, I realized, why, this is for real. There is nothing, I believe, on planet Earth like the beautiful simplicity of gathering alone to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Bill. I suppose he's about 45, maybe 47 now. God saved him a few years ago in our city, not in any effort associated with the assembly. But shortly after his conversion, he and his wife were baptized in the Niagara River. I've taken an interest in Bill, and I want to disciple him as best I can. I believe he has potential for God. So he comes to the office when he's free, being on shift work. He can come only certain weeks. But he was in last Wednesday. And we get out our Bibles, and we get out some material that I have. And together we study. And our study is relative to the assembly. You know, he said to me last Wednesday, totally unsolicited. He said, you know, Arna, I just can't understand how God in his goodness would ever place me in an assembly. He said, the privileges I have of worshiping the Lord, the privileges I have in serving the Lord, he said, they blow me away. Well, needless to say, Bill and his entire family are going on for God. We talk about worship together. We talk about service together. We talk about prayer. We talk about stewardship and all those things that are so precious to believers who appreciate the truth of the New Testament assembly. Now, I would be the first to admit the assembly is not perfect. As one dear brother said, I hope it was in jest. He said, Arna, if ever you find the perfect assembly, don't join it. You'll spoil it. Interesting thing, he isn't in an assembly today. But I believe, beloved, that as I read my Bible, the closest thing that there is today of gathering forms that I'm aware of is the assembly of God's people. Then, he might have the preeminence. Why? Because he is the beginning. He is the one who saw us lost and doomed to die, and when all hope had fled, he came the law to magnify by dying in our stead. So, he was in the beginning. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Isn't that a precious verse? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Of course, reading this verse, you can't help but go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. What a dramatic statement. God. Then you come forward, of course, to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as we tried to stress yesterday. He was the source of life, all things created by him and for him. And in our spiritual life, he is still, in our new spiritual life, I should have said, he is still the beginning. That's where it all started. As I shared with you on Friday evening, that dear young lady, 31,000 feet in the air on Friday afternoon, as she placed her faith in Christ, began her walk with God. What happened? She got a new life. And I had the joy of sharing that with her. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the thought. Beloved, when did you become a new creation? Are the signs of that new creation still in evidence? Let's hope we haven't covered and cluttered it up with the things of the world, but that we are still living for him who loved and died for us, living flat out for God. Isn't that the way you want to go? Boy, I sure do. I believe with all my heart we don't have too much longer to live for God. I'm waiting to shout, and I believe we're soon going to hear it. Well then, beloved brethren and sisters, let's keep moving forward for God. Let's not be content with a mediocre type of Christian experience, but a life totally in love with our preeminent Lord and seeking to make him known. Again, verse 18, what does it say? That the firstborn, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, there again, aren't it? It's suggesting that he was born. Well, what you've got to do is study the Word. And as you do, you'll learn this. This was relative, of course, to his resurrection experience. He died, but then he was the firstborn from where? From the dead. How exciting, how thrilling. You remember that day when he was visiting the temple? John chapter 2, is it? There are those well taught, so they felt, religious leaders. He looks at that vast temple in all of its glorious splendor. And then he says to them, and it threw them for a loop. He said, you destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days. And they looked at him, and they must have thought reason had left its throne. They said, what do you mean? 46 years it took to build this temple. And you say that you can see it brought down and then raised in 3 days? Then the Word of God, of course, is its own commentary. And it says, this he spake concerning his body. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Did he do it? He most assuredly did. They placed that blessed body within Joseph's new tomb, lovingly wrapped and bathed possibly more with tears than water, but now encased in linen and spices, deposited within the tomb. The stone is rolled in front of that yawning tomb, the seal of the Caesar, and its cords are in evidence. But on the third day, and the appointed day, what happened? Began to move. That stone rolled away. And when they examined the tomb, why, there were the grave clothes, folded and in order, but he was no longer there. You know, I love that passage of the resurrection. An angel came and rolled back the stone. What did he do? He sat on it. Boy, that just seems to add insult to injury as far as Satan was concerned. My triumphant God and his beloved Son. And he said, you destroy this temple, this body, and I will raise it again. And did he do it? He most assuredly did. But what does it say? It says he's the firstborn from among the dead. But does that really make sense? He wasn't the first to rise from the dead. Wasn't there a man by the name of Lazarus of Bethany fame? Certainly. He raised him from the dead. And his resurrection preceded the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How about that little girl, that 12-year-old that he raised? Was she not raised from the dead prior to his resurrection? How about the widow's son? As she takes her only son out to bury him at Nain, he stood beside that cast coffin, said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. He that was dead sat up. But this text says, why, he's the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean? It simply means this. He was the firstborn to rise from the dead and never die again. I don't know about your corpuscles, but mine want to move a little faster when I appreciate that fact. My beloved Lord died, but he was raised again by the power of God, never to die. And he's triumphant on the throne of glory this morning. And for this, we praise and exalt and extol his precious holy name. Left all of its brow. And as he was about to do so, the cloud is descending. And he begins to rise from off the earth. And he's enveloped in that cloud. And the last sight they saw, two nail-pierced feet, glory-bound. The honor guard of heaven awaits his arrival. The cry goes through the glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, Be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. And through the honor guard of heaven, to the Father's throne he went. Father said, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Father seated him right at his own right hand. Triumphant in the glory, God's exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was the first to rise, never to experience corruption. He arose incorruptible. For in Adam, says Paul, writing to the Corinthian saints in 15 and verse 22, for in Adam, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. There's something very beautiful there. It is this, beloved, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Each man, each one in his own order. Who is the first? The first in order is our beloved Lord. And the thought here is this. This is a military term. And there's the leader, there's the commander out in front of his troops, and he's marching ahead of them. Then every man in his own order coming along behind him. Beloved, the day is coming when all the saints of God are going to be called into his presence, having experienced resurrection, and they're going to be there in his presence for all eternity, but they will go in the order as a body of soldiers in correct rank and order. The grave that now holds them will yield a store, and they'll be with them forever. A number of years ago, my dear father went to heaven. Mother has since joined him. I was at that time still in secular work. I'd given instruction to my secretary not to interrupt me. I had a guest from Buffalo. And we were deep into discussion, and she came to the door, knocked and said, no, rather she phoned me and she said, Arna, there's a call. It's from Helen. I think you'd better take it. And it might be well if you excused your guest. I did. Helen was on the other end of the line, and she said, Arna, Mum just called to say that she's found you dead in his bed. Well, I, of course, excused myself. Picked up my wife, went to my mom and dad's home. And we did those things that family have to do on such occasions. Eventually, we went to the funeral home. My friend Ian Russell is a funeral director, and he said, Arna, after we've discussed the details, he said, I'll take you downstairs to the casket room, and I'll point out the features of each, and then I'll leave you, and the family can make its decision. True to his word. He said, now, Arna, this casket is of a certain construction. He said, this one is metal. He said, it has a lock, and it's guaranteed not to open for 50 years. I said, Ian, you can keep that one. You can keep that. What's the point in putting money into a thing like that? I'm confident. I have every confidence that that casket that houses Dad and the one that houses dear Mother and the one that houses your dear ones is one day going to be opened by an unseen force. Why do I believe that? Because there's an empty tomb outside Jerusalem this morning. That's why I believe that. He's the first fruits. He leads the parade. The day is coming when every blood-bought child of God will be eternally in his presence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. This is without a doubt the key verse in the chapter, if not the entire epistle. God desires his son to be preeminent and supreme in every aspect of life and of living. He accepts and he tolerates no rival. He's on the throne. God's put him there. And he is there until the day of the shout when he will leave it to call his beloved people to the air. That clock seems to go so fast. Look at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. You know, I was touched this morning in worship. As I mentioned, I can understand God saying, I want all fullness in my Son. It pleases me. When you exalt him and lift him high, oh, brethren, and sisters too, when we come together to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, that's the purpose. Absolutely nothing else. We want to extol the worthiness and the virtues of God's Son. Tell God what you think of his Son. Tell him you love him. You appreciate his redemptive work. And tell him it frequently. And so, his desire is that in him should all fullness dwell. I enjoy how Darby renders this verse. And I realize, of course, that there are some even within our own circles today who would be critical of Darby. I want to encourage you young men who have a thirst for the Word and a desire to know God's book. You get a copy of Darby's translation. It's one of the best. What does he say of this text? For in him was all the fullness of the Godhead pleased to dwell. Isn't that lovely? When he was here on planet Earth, that's true, he was Jesus of Nazareth. But he was God, a very God, in which the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were resident. He was God, and he ever shall be. And because of the triumphs of the resurrection, the Father wishes that all fullness dwell in him. That word fullness has a beautiful meaning. And I digress just for a moment, because I want to speak to the young men and the young women and, well, some my age as well. You go in for studying individual words in the Word of God. And I tell you, it will bless your soul. I noticed Bullinger's book out there, the Greek Lexicon. It's an excellent Bible study aid. If you don't have one, you buy one. I believe it's Thayer's who has one of the Old Testament. And so you come across a book, a word like this. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's that mean? Well, it just means all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Well, that's true, but there could be more. And so you go to a book like that, or some of you young people that have computers and so on, if you don't have the online Bible in your computer, get a copy of it. All kinds of aids there. And you've got Strong's Concordance. And you can call up the meaning of a word faster than you can take the concordance off your shelf. Fantastic aids. The Apostle Paul never knew anything about them. But you and I are privileged to enjoy them and use them. But then here, what do we have? The fullness or the completeness or the totality? You know what it means? It's the complement of a ship. The complement of a city that is made up of an innumerable number of people. Or, in the case of a ship, it's a given complement as far as the crew is concerned. But enough there to do the job. Another meaning that word has is this. It's the word that they would use to put a patch in the hole of a garment. What does it do? Fills up the hole completely. And it's gone. Now then, how do we apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the fullness. He is the totality of everything. When he's brought into being, absolutely nothing is missing. And God says that in him it pleased the Father, I love that in him should all fullness dwell. And so, go in for studying these precious truths. I'm going to take one more, and then I'm going to leave a lot of this for you to study. He was preeminent on the cross. Preeminent on the cross. Verse 20. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. Oh, beloved. Did you notice the personal pronoun? His cross. It was his cross. In a dateless, distant, eternity past, it was purposed between the God, within the Godhead, that the Son would come. And he came. And he claimed that cross as his own. It was unique. You, the lonely, silent sufferer of Calvary. He's preeminent. He's the middle one. See that sign above his head? How does it read? It was customary that when men died by crucifixion, the crime for which they were dying would be printed on a piece of white gypsum and that attached above his head. What's the crime? In him was no sin. He did no sin. So they can't lay any charge. What does it say? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he was preeminent in his death when he died for you and me. Beloved, the Creator that hung on Calvary's cross could speak a universe into being. But he had to make peace by the blood of his cross. My dear young friend Gary, to whom I've already made loving reference, said to me, Arnold, did you ever think like this? He said, maybe the Godhead was together. And the Son said to the Father before the incarnation, Father, see the universe in all of its complexities. I'll create it again. But the Father said, Son, it must be by blood. It must be the blood of the cross. And he made peace by the blood of his cross. Dear child of God, if he did that, doesn't he deserve the preeminent place in your life and in mine? He most assuredly does. Then, let us be prepared to give it to him. He who died for us at Calvary. The one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Underscore that word in Philippians chapter 2. Even. Even. Even the death of the cross. I wish I had time to describe it, but I haven't. But there was no death like that death. The one who spoke it all into being died for you and me. Verse 20, he speaks of reconciliation. Verse 22, he speaks of recognition. While in 23, he speaks of the divine resolve, if ye continue in the faith. Finally, there is the hope of the gospel. And our brief passage concludes. May you and I know much of fellowshipping with the preeminent one who died for us on Calvary's cross. Let's pause and pray that he will, shall we? Father God, just from the bottom of our now redeemed hearts, we want to thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. Bless each one who is here today. As we fellowship further, may we know your nearness and love. Want to thank you for the food that we will enjoy and those who have lovingly prepared it. We do so giving thanks in the name, the preeminent name, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing, shall we, just one verse of 220.